All right, guys, welcome everybody to our first senior fellowship class of our curriculum. And we're going to start, and the class is called The Battle for the Soul of Israel. Quiet on the set. Thank you. And we're going to do a conversation that never happened. We're going to share with you four historical characters, which are going to be played by your fellow classmates. And the scene is, that we're going to start our presentation is May 14th, Friday morning. Later this afternoon, there is a signing by the proto-government of Israel of the Megillat HaAtzmaut, roughly translated is the Declaration of Independence, the establishment of the State of Israel. And we're going to get into the different voices that really shape Israel then till today. So I'm going to introduce, starting off with a question from our panelists from Russia, Aaron Zisling, representing the communists, part of the Zionist government, proto-government.
Heretics!
And is going to share a question I'm going to ask all of you guys, is I understand that last night, in drafting the Megillat HaAtzmaut, the Declaration of Independence of Israel, you guys had a three-hour argument, discussion, conversation about three words in the Megillah. The question to you is, Aaron, what was the three words? And then I'm going to turn it on to the rest of the rest of our panel here. What were the three words, and what was the big fight about?
Rock of Israel.
Rock of Israel? What's that in Hebrew? Was that in Hebrew?
I do not know this Hebrew. I know the mother tongue of Russia.
Sur Yisrael, and the third word is the Goelo. Rock of Israel and Redeemer. So what was the problem? Why did you have a problem with it?
What Redeemer? That's the problem that I have. I do not see the Redeemer. The Redeemer is... the proletariat is the redeemer. That's the problem. That's it. And 3 hours this. I do not want to talk about it anymore.
Okay. We're going to turn to you, Rabbi Fishman. You were in favor of the writing the words Sur Yisrael de Goelo.
But I do want to argue.
You do want to argue.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
And why were you so passionate about that?
Well, as a religious Zionist, and that's why I...
Shut your mouth, Rabbi, you know!
Last night, I was in Yerushalayim, of course, so I was virtually on Zoom with these fellas. But we would not... the miracle of the State of Israel, our modern return to the State of Israel, is only because of God, Baruch Hashem.
Therefore,
it is only proper that we use the terminology that King David refers to God as Sur Yisrael. We should be using those words, Sur Yisrael, and in Psalm 19, Sur Yisrael, the Goelo, because there is connection not just to this land, but to Hashem who brought us from Europe to this land, or some of us who were born
according
here.
To who?
Of course, I get it.
According to who? Okay. All right. We're going to get to everybody.
Boring.
Okay, now we turn to the Prime Minister of the State of Israel, who's going to start their job today. But already started for years, already trying to organize the Israeli government. David Ben Gurion. So you had to mediate this argument. And so, first of all, there were three words they were arguing about, but you ultimately put in two words. Tell everybody about what you did. One second, we'll get to you, Aaron. And just tell me, what was it about, and how did you work this out?
Thank you, Rabbi, for your question. Hello, everybody. It's me, David Ben-Gurion from the airport. That's right. I just want to say that, yes, for years I have been getting to this point. And I've come to this three-hour meeting with years of experience behind me. I am wary, but I am not yet undefeated. And I compromised on these words. Tori Israel. There have been a lot of things said about me. I was an atheist. I'm not so sure. Irreligious, I would say. But this is what we've come to. Thousands of years of history have led us to this moment. And if we don't put these words in, if we don't give some acknowledgement to our shared history, to this idea that brings us together, that unites us, you can call it a shared history of oppression or a uniting force, or you can call it God. But you cannot deny that it exists. If we leave this room without putting some words in it, we will not succeed in building this nation. We are not a nation like other nations, but we must be a nation. Suri Israel is perfect. I mean, it was ambiguous enough for the atheists, it was religious enough for the Orthodox, and Israel, we have, I don't know what we are, but we can agree that we are a people, and we need the support of each other. And whether we agree on what it is or not, it has to be there. It exists, and it's there.
Okay.
No voting.
All right, so basically, you put in Suri Israel, cut out the Goalo, the Rock of Israel, cut out the Redeemer, because you were able to tolerate that?
No.
But you said, but you signed, you're going to sign off on it today.
I'm being coerced. What?
Okay.
And I will only agree if we move by unanimous consent, because I cannot be seen as voting for this atrocity. But if we move for unanimous consent and it is done, I will support it. You won't vote.
Okay.
Be there.
Okay. Fine.
We need to agree. We need to get this done before Shabbos.
I haven't even.
Right. By the way, Shabbos is in a couple hours. We got to sign the declaration. So we're going to put in Suri Israel, not Goalo. And we have the last character. We have Rabbi Avram Blau to talk about what do you feel about the state of Israel and the Declaration of Independence?
All right, Shalom Aleichem, Haverim. Now we shall learn ourselves a little something. No, what does the Torah tell us about Israel? That we shouldn't move there in mass immigration until Mashiach comes. And let me ask you, does this man look like Mashiach? No, he's a tiny bald yid. Another. This one is Mashuga, and this one, and now Bikoiris, a heretic. And you want to follow them to the Holy Land? Nay, says Mashuga Gevolvin. What should the Constitution say? Cornet, nothing. The Jews shouldn't be there. Judaism is opposed to nationalism. What do Jews love? Shalom, shalom, peace, we love peace. And what will you want to do with this Israel? What will you get? Dead Jews. Let me ask you. You want to see more dead Jews after everything?
Why are you here? You don't like the country. Shalom, you can leave.
Shalom.
Leave already.
That's why you should say no.
Okay.
As the only member of the panel who has an airport, need I think I should have the last word here.
Yeah, the David.
I haven't even had my word.
David Ben-Gurion, yeah, one more word.
I haven't even had one word.
Aaron, yeah.
One word.
He started you off, yeah.
We'll never get an airport named after me, Mr. Communist. Anyhow, if I could get the last word in.
Good.
Sorry, Israel, this compromise, the ambiguity of the phrase is just a metaphor for the Jewish people itself. It's, we don't agree on what it is that unites us, but it unites us nonetheless. If us four can get together for 3 hours and decide on this one piece of this one phrase, it's proof enough that there is some kind of driving force behind the Jewish people. It's a momentous historical moment. And we have to resist the pull of fanatics, of radicals, of political popularism, of slogans, if we're going to have any kind of meaningful resonating Zionism. Suri Israel is a perfectly good phrase because it's subject to argument and we're so good at it.
Okay.
Shechianu,
okay.
I'm convinced.
All right, guys, so we're going to continue on. We're going to go to well done. First of all, big round of applause for our.
Guys, get your vows in.
Get your vows in. Get beautiful. Well done. Okay, so we are now going to. We're going to do this. I'm going to shift over here. Well, no, sure. Yeah, so we'll try to have class. We're trying to work it out to be able to.
Do they want to know more?
Okay.
Beth has got pages in preparation.
Okay.
Okay.
Well, who's feeding back like that? Guys, you can't have two things on. You can't have two things on. All right. Here we go. Let's try to keep the COVID regulations keeping going here. This is fun. All right. Here's the question, guys. Okay. We had Aaron Zisling, the communist, played by Adrian. Very nicely done. And take a sheet. All right. If you guys can bring up your sheets, I'll do a share screen. I'll do the share screen. This is our infographic about the about our whole course of the entire year, done very nicely by our good friend Rachel Ben Lisa. We're dealing with the promise, obviously the promise of the land of Israel. We're talking about the land of Israel. We continue on. Okay. All right. Here we go. Here's question number one. All right, guys. Here we go. We're going to try to work this out. Let me just sort of get. All right, guys. Question. What is Aaron Zisling's definition of power guiding Israel? What's the definition of God? Can you guys hear me? You cannot hear me. Great. Can you hear me now?
Rabbi, we can hear you. Rabbi, we can hear you.
Right, so I'm getting.
Why don't you put it over here, Rabbi?
Okay, 1 second.
I just got this pulled here. Put the computer closer to the table.
I don't have the.
They don't need to see the TV.
You know, but you want them to see us?
Oh, through the TV? There?
They can't see through us. They can only see through the camera over here.
All right, so put it closer to the table. Yeah, or closer, wherever.
Well, I'm not quite sure. Okay. Right, this is the best we can do right this. Right.
Do you want to change?
That's fine. All right, guys, here we go. We're gonna try to do this. We're trying to balance between the live audience and the Zoom audience, and I want to make sure everybody can hear. All right, the live audience should win because you guys came in. All right, you guys still hear me? Scott, can you hear me?
Rabbi, we could hear you, but if you have somebody made host besides you, they can do a global mute if you need.
Say it again.
No, I'm saying you can have a co-host to the meeting. And then they could do a global mute when you're not, they could mute and unmute for global if you need.
Okay.
For everybody.
Okay. Why don't you if somebody get onto the Zoom on your phone, I'll make you a co-host. All right, whatever. Let's just go.
Yeah, that's
what
I'm gonna do.
All right.
I've got this one.
Okay, good. So let's do it. So just join on and then just mute yourself and then you'll show that you'll, yeah, so everybody see everybody. Okay. Question number one on your sheet. Everybody take a look. There's this link's definition of power guiding Israel. Human power.
Am I the only one that lost a rabbi, or are we all confirming that we all lost him?
Oh, I lost him.
Yeah, we all lost him. Yeah.
I think somebody else is logging in.
Yeah, thank you, guys, because I thought it was my phone. I shut my video up just to get more battery power.
I mean, you want to discriminate?
All right, here we go. We're back.
What happened to...
Okay. All right, guys. I'm going to start alternating questions between the live audience, and I'm going to start picking on the Zoom audience. Because make sure you guys are not shopping. Not that you would ever think of doing that. Okay.
Do we do is mute? Get the mic.
There you are. You're on
the team. All right. The Jews were sort of jerked around throughout millennia, and God wasn't really there during the Holocaust, and it was sort of through sheer manpower that Israel was created, and that's how the communist Jew relates to Israel. It's sort of our chance of redemption, not by praying to God, but by building a country, building an army, and taking care of business.
Okay, very clear. Okay, what is Rabbi Blau's definition of power? God in Israel. Go to Rabbi.
The Kodesh Baruch Hu.
That's it. Now, what is how is the definition connected to his attitude toward modernity in general? College study, participation in economy, society, and military.
One should study. What about them? Study Torah. No, Polish Baruch Hu. You need to buy. Have some faith, a little money.
There you go. So, question number three. Despite being a communist, is Zisling, Aaron Zisling over here, is he connected to Judaism in some important way?
He's in Israel.
Right. So, therefore, in other words, if he was pure communist, where would he be?
Russia.
But obviously, the fact that he is establishing a stronghold and marshaling, this is his...
With your comrades.
With his comrades.
You like that,
that's the difference between communism and Stalinism, you know? Like, communism is one thing, Stalinism is another thing.
The bottom line is, obviously, Aaron Zisling, the communist, trying to integrate his sense of Jewish identity with his ideology of communism and allow that to happen in the land of Israel. He's merging the two. He's, in a certain sense, his definition of the new Judaism. This is Judaism. Communism is the filter of Jewish nationalism.
They helped build this
new communism. The communists, well, also the communist socialists. It was a whole combination of people. Okay. Here's a question. What idea about Hashem's providence, Hashkacha, and human power on the national level do Zisling and Blau agree about? And what do they disagree about? Look at that question. A little bit of a tricky question. Question number four, if you have the sheet, fill up your sheet there. I don't want to put it on the screen so we guys can see your shiny faces. I'll take anyone want to take a stab on question number four? I'll do a brief share screen. I want to hear somebody from. I want to hear some of our Zoomies. Okay. Question number four. What idea about Hashem's providence and human power, at least from the national, do Zisling, the communist, and Blau, the Notori Karta, the anti-Zionist, agree about?
Well, they agree that divine providence. I'm taking my face mask just to speak. I'll put it back on. They agree that God isn't involved in the creation of Israel. One, because God doesn't exist. The other one, because God does exist, but he's not involved in the perverse creation of Israel. So they agree that God is not involved.
Exactly. That's right. He found God. In other words, they both agree that God is not involved. In other words, for this thing, it's all about human power. For it's all about God's providence. But since the state of Israel is a corrupt
enterprise,
God's not involved. He's not trying to.
Well, in this project, absolute Zionist project, yeah. Absolutely not.
Exactly. Exactly.
You have more in common with the atheist communist than I do.
All right. Okay. All right. Okay. So, what is Ben Gurion's view of God, of Hashem's providence, and human power in those two areas?
I think Ben Gurion can't deny it from reading about him in preparation for this project.
You guys hear? Can you guys hear Daphne?
Okay. Well,
can you guys hear Daphne?
Yeah. So I don't think Ben Gurion was an atheist. I think that
he was not.
He could not deny that Tzur Yisrael, there was some mechanism, some force that was greater than any one individual Jew that was driving together the creation of the state of Israel.
I think he's a complicated Jew. On the one hand, he believes that there's a creator. There's basically a Spinozian God, in other words, a pantheism. In other words, that there's a God of the universe, one. Concept governing the universe on one level, but the Jewish concept that manifested in Tanakh, that's our culture. And that's why he was extremely connected to and pushed the study of Tanakh. For him, that was, he studied what they call the Donut Tanakh, which is the national Bible contest, where basically you get tested on basically the mastery of all of Tanakh. He would be its MC in the early years, because he maintains that is, in other words, Judaism, that is Judaism, is the Tanakh. Those values. He felt that halakha is not, it was critical for a time, but we have now transcended.
Yeah, I'm not going to
okay? All right. So, why would Ben-Gurion encourage Tanakh and work so hard to maintain a place for Orthodox Judaism in the Zionist community? Why was Ben-Gurion supportive of Rabbi Fishman, the religious Zionist, even though that he did not, even though that they, you don't agree with his worldview?
But I think he felt without the Orthodox Jews, you couldn't have a successful state. You needed to support the Orthodox, even though he wasn't himself that way, he couldn't deny their power and their contribution and the identity of the state. And how you couldn't get support for Israel, let's say, abroad in America, if you're going to be an atheist, communist, Sodom and Gomorrah had to have
Daphne's 100% correct. The bottom line is like this. Ben-Gurion was a master politician. And he quickly realized that the Jewish people then, in 1948 and the year 2020, are essentially what? A number of tribes. And the job of the Jewish leader is to somehow or another create a framework that enough of the tribes can work and live together without destroying each other. Okay? So with all that, that's why in Israel you have the compromise of status quo. He sat down with the head of the Haredi community, Chazonish, and basically negotiated a deal about we're going to give calls that, in other words, marriage and divorce, the rabbi. Who's a Jew, and I mean conversion, the rabbi. Kashrut, later on, Kashrut in the army. They said, look, a person who keeps kosher, a person who doesn't keep kosher can eat kosher. A person who only eats kosher can only eat kosher. Supposed to make the army completely kosher. Not that he believed, he didn't eat kosher. His wife said, I take my food, which is kosher, from the market, and I bring it to my house, and I'm there to make a trade. So they were specifically joyous about not keeping kosher. Okay? No tefillah, no mezuzah. They felt those were anachronistic. Okay? But recognize that if we're going to have a Jewish state, we got to keep all the people around the table. So basically, you have to do some compromise. So Rabbi Blau is a zero compromise guy. He's saying no state because it's going to be it's against the Torah, his conception of Torah, and therefore it's going to be it's a disaster. Okay.
Well, God, how do I mute it?
Okay. What I want to do now, I want everybody to take a look at your sheet. And go
wait,
to
which rabbi in, was that? Who did we just see? Which rabbi was that?
That's Rabbi Blau, the Amram Blau, the head of the Neturei Karta.
Oh, my God. You're very friendly now. Trying to do a pro.
Okay. Does everybody have the sheet? I want everybody to spend a minute looking at this section of the Chumash. We're going to give everybody a minute or two. Look over these 11 psukim, 11 sentences from Devarim, from verse 7 through verse 18, okay? And I want you to, we're going to look at that, and we're going to sort of perceive how each of these guys will look at this issue about, the question is of relationship between human power and God's providence, human success, divine providence, that equation. We're going to explore that. This is the psukim that deal with that. All right, so then right now, just spend some time studying that to yourselves, whether you be in Zoom or you are ringside here in New York. Thank you. Okay, a couple questions. What is, this is Moshe talking to Jewish people. This is one of his addresses before he dies. And he says, what is going to be the problem that the Jewish people are going to experience when they come into the land of Israel and assume sovereignty? What will be their problem?
Forget God.
Why will they forget God?
Because they would think they did it of their own strength.
Well, they feel that they're tremendously powerful. They're tremendously successful. They have a booming economy. And what are they going to say?
Look what I did.
Now check out the Hebrew. If you guys read Vamartim, the little Vavecha, know the Hebrew on the top of the page there. It's very important to know this pasuk. Vamartim bil Vavecha, you will say in your heart, Kochi, my power, Vosam Yadi, and the strength of my arm, Asa li et achal hazeh, brought this success to me. And then Moshe adds, Vizacharta, you should remember, Hashem Lokecha, the Lord your God. Ki hu ha no sein lecha koach lasot chayal. Because he gave you the power to be successful. Well, that's going to be a question. What does it mean for the power to be successful? That's, of course, the element there. L'man hakim et riso asher nishpala l'asach. He almost said, in order for him to establish the covenant, the Jewish people are going to Israel in the time of Moshe and Yeshua, and the Jewish people go into the land of Israel in the time of this episode here with Ben-Gurion. So, now... So first of all, just a couple questions. How would Rabbi Fishman read this passage? These verses in regard to the Zionist initiative.
Literally, that God is the reason that we came here and we built it, but it was only because of God that we were able to
do it. As a fulfillment of what?
Prophecy.
Prophecy to?
Build the land of Israel.
Who gave the initial promise? Who did Hashem promise the land? Abraham Avinu, that's the birth of Sarim. That's the covenant of the peace. Okay? Chapter 15 in Bereishit, where God promises Avram that he's going to have the land of Israel. Okay. Now, question number one on this side. Okay, I'm going to ask some of the people in the Zoom room. I'm going to move it up here so I don't have to. Okay, Zoom room people. What is the meaning of Ein Somchan al Hanes? Which means we must not rely on miracles. What is that principle? Shana?
That we can't rely on Hashem to do everything for us. We need to put in the work and put in the effort ourselves. And in doing that, we will see Hashem help us through it.
Okay. So as Shana says, we are not allowed to go into any human endeavor and do nothing. We have to do absolutely everything that we can. We can do to be successful. To do anything less than that is a violation of Ein Somchan al Hanes. You don't rely upon a miracle. You have an obligation to do your, what they call in Hebrew, hishtadlut, your best efforts to do what you can, whether it be a medical situation, whether it be in a parnasa situation, whether it be any other situations. You have to be able to do that. Okay. Here we get it for this week's parsha. We'll have somebody read. Can somebody read on? Let's have Simone read on Bereishis 1:127. Read it out.
God thus created man in his concept. Through the concept of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fertile and become many. Fill the land and conquer it. Dominate the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every beast that walks the land. Thank you, Max. What is the essential power God gives us to succeed, and what is your role in your success?
Okay, so the Hebrew word is Tzel Melokim, which translates literally image of God. God does not have an image. So obviously, we're not a reflection, a visual reflection of God. Some sort of process of God that we reflect. So Tzel Melokim, I think, is best translated by saying that he translates with the concept of God. It's a little bit more of a image of God brings in mind, like we have a nose, and a musk, and ears, and that's bizarre. So, what did Hashem give us? What's essential power in this week's parsha? Did Hashem give us?
Okay, so just before you go to share, just broadcast to the people.
So, our reproductive power, that's our main power?
You guys all have all
of
our powers.
Okay, but what does it say? Oh, what does the pasuk say? Look at the coming from the sukkah. Is that the initial first step?
No.
What's the first step of God? What's the first power that Hashem has given the Jew, a person?
Is it to dominate the
That's the obligation.
The field and the...
Well, that's what it says later on, but that's not first.
Shalem Elohim.
Right, Shalem Elohim. In other words, having... what is the concept of Hashem? What's the way that we are the most God-like?
Okay.
We have the power to reason. We call in Yiddish, Seichel. God gave us Seichel. God gave us intelligence. God gave us a mind. Okay? In other words, the biggest power that God gave mankind is that he give us the power to think and to navigate life in a rational fashion. That's a Tzelem Elohim, okay? And it allows you, of course, to do that with free will. And then, of course, then you can, of course, do what you can also be involved in technology, you can be involved in settling the world, and you can build the world up. That is the essential gift that Hashem has given us to be successful. Not just, and by the way, is this Jews?
Everybody.
This is talking about this, by the way, you see clearly through the plain text, there is no difference as far as Tzelem Elohim, the divine soul, between a Jew and a non-Jew. From the literal text support, Jew and non-Jew are identical in regard to brotherhood of man, okay? So, which is, we all have Tzelem Elohim, we all have the concept of God, we all have a godliness, a mind, and we can, and that's our power to be successful in. And that's a primary gift. Doesn't mean it's the only gift. Okay. We'll get to another story in Bereishis. And next week, in 2 weeks' time, we're going to get Parsha Vayera. We're going to have a story of Avram's rescue of Lot. Who can tell me the story of Lot, his nephew, and the rescue? I'm going to go to the Zoom land people. Who can tell me the story? The story is Avram and Lot. Who can tell me that story? This is a senior fellowship question. You got to know some of the, you got to know some of the Parshas here. I'm going to start picking on, but I don't want to embarrass anybody live on TV over here. So anybody know? Avram and Lot and the Midnight Rescue. Who knows?
Salt.
Jordy, you know?
Come on, Shayna. Salt. Somebody said salt already.
Shayna did the first question, all right?
Can't Shepherd, salt. Somebody.
Question.
Okay, all right.
You want anybody here from the audience over here, the live audience?
Is that the story with the salt and he turned around?
No.
It is.
No.
It is.
No.
It
is. No, it's not story. Wrong.
Sort of like tomorrow.
And Nicole, do you know? Lot, nephew Stout? Okay, we're going to go with Suzanne. You know the story of Lot and his the nephew and why Avram had to do a midnight rescue? Come on.
It's ringing a bell.
Speak loud. Speak into your mic. Move forward toward your camera. Good.
Well, it's ringing a bell, but he was hanging with a bad crowd, I feel.
Okay. Yes. He was living in what city? The city of stone. There was a regional war. Four kings against the five kings. Right. Lot becomes a victim of the regional battle. Uh-huh. Four kings are victorious. They pillage the five kings, including this town of stone. And now Lot, who is Avram's nephew, is now basically a captured slave. And you're under the regional power of the four successful kings. Then what happens? A guy sneaks out. Vayavoa Palik, the fugitive, escapes the bonds of the four kings. Travels to Avram. He says, "Avram, your nephew Lot has been captured." What does Avram do?
He gets Eliezer, right? And the two of them...
No.
That's why they say it took all the yeshiva boys out and everything.
You're thinking about the Rashi, but the point is he had a standing army of 318 soldiers. He took those men on a daring midnight raid. And what did they do?
The original 300?
318.
Like the movie 300?
No, 318. So the 318 soldiers with Avram go in the middle of the night. They capture the four kings. They dominate them. They rescue Lot, and then they have all the produce. They have all the stuff. They have all the people.
Rabbi, since you keep turning, by the way, every time you turn and walk three steps, we can't hear you.
Okay, fine.
I have a question, just for the metaphor, the literal. Do you believe 318 is literal or 318 is Eliezer?
Yeah, plain shot of 318 is yes. It's literal. 300. Ein mekra yosef de pshuto. The Torah does not go beyond its literal sense unless you have a compelling reason not to. Well, Midrashically is only Eliezer, but that's another conversation for another time.
Gematria 318. That's the Talmud.
So here's a question. What does Avram's dramatic midnight rescue of his nephew Lot teach us about the role of human mind in our success? What does Avram teach us? The fact that he He did his midnight. He did a midnight roll. He did the midnight rescue. 318.
Well, it's not just an army because
they're trained also.
Yeah, but it's not that many people. You know, 300 is like maybe there's like a third of that over here in the rooftop right now. It's not a lot of people.
It's not 100 people.
No, we don't have 100 people.
Yeah, I haven't been around people for a long time, so
it feels like 100.
It looks like 100.
So.
What I'm trying to say is that there's probably some intelligence that went into it as well. It was more like a Mossad, more like
special ops. Right. SEAL Team 6. Avinu had as a standing army a SEAL Team 6 of 318 men who had a series of skills, shall we say.
He lived in a dangerous
neighborhood, just like the Jewish people of today. The state of Israel knows that if they would shut down the IDF, they would be dead in 48 hours. If you live in a dangerous neighborhood, and just like Avinu used his mind, his Tzelem Elokim, to recognize, and who's going to give him, who is more deserving of a miracle than Avinu? That list is very short, not too many people. Okay, fine, Moshe. But the bottom line is that Avraham Avinu recognized that I got to have an army because I'm living in a dangerous neighborhood in the Middle East, and the Middle East was dangerous back then for a Jew, and it still is, okay? What does the fact that Avraham had a 318-man trained fighting force constantly at the ready for action teach us about the power Hashem gives us?
That's a good question.
What?
He wasn't going to rely on miracles.
All right, so therefore, what do you see is the power of
God says not to rely on miracles.
Correct. That's part of the Talmud.
He's relying on his men and with also God.
Correct. It's a little bit of both. But the first thing is that the principal gift is that you have to have your faithful. You recognize you're in a dangerous neighborhood. You need to have an army, and they got to be prepared.
By the way, they say that about the IDF, right? Like the Six Day War. There were a series of mishaps
right.
on the other side, but also, most of the Israeli soldiers also felt they had God on their side, which gave them more of a, charge to motivation or whatever the word is.
But they were also, their principal success was the 4 or 5 years of planning before 1967 of getting intelligence on the Egyptian airfields. But my point is, that is part of, we say that what does it mean to say that Hashem gives you the power to be successful? Part of the Hashem's power to us is giving us a seichel to be able to use your mind intelligently. And unfortunately, 1973, the Israeli army became apathetic. They felt we are intrinsically powerful. We don't have to be concerned. And they got nailed. And if it wasn't, it was nearly one of the most deadly wars in the state of Israel. 3,000 men died, which is a huge amount proportionally for the state of Israel at that time. And they were arrogant. As it says, the pasuk says, "Ve'ra mevavecha," and you'll become arrogant. But the arrogance was, "I don't need to do any planning. I'm awesome." Okay, we're going to go into it now. Next question: In what way is the approach of Ray Fishman, played by Stephanie, a modern day application of Avram's philosophy of Tzelem and God and Lord your God who gives you the power to succeed? How does a religious Zionism embody that principle? In contrast to our friend Rabbi Blau over here. Blau over here.
Did I hear 1948?
Now or anytime. Then also.
Well, I mean, I think like religious Zionists moving to Israel and fulfilling, like from other parts of the world, mainly the United States, fulfilling, like going and literally building the land. Is fulfilling the prophecy, right?
But what is their approach to agricultural technology?
Shemitah law, like Shemitah, they abide by in Israel, right?
So they use the Torah as a guide
for how they practice their religious life in Israel, right? So we just did the pray for rain at
right.
Purdue,
right.
Like that's very related to the seasons in Israel.
But you see it as like a destiny as opposed to like you're not just. Figuring out new agricultural technology. It's all in preparation for fulfilling like, the destiny of the Jewish people. So it all has the touch of like a divine to it, no matter how scientific, how practical.
So on one hand, they do believe that God's involved in their success, but they do not minimize taking a strategic, thoughtful, planful approach. There are universities. There are Bar Ilan. There's Tel Aviv University. They are. They want people to be college educated. They also recognize you must serve in the army. There must be an army. All the things that Rabbi Bloy's camp rejects. Oh. No college, no army, no sophisticated jobs.
Study all day, all night.
Now, here's a key question. Here's a key question on the same thing. Does Hashem just give us a mind and leave us to use it without any help?
No.
No.
Okay, so we want to explain that? Okay, that's it. We're done. No.
Yeah.
Who wants to explain that?
I
go ahead, Adrian.
I think that, you know, first of all, having a mind in itself is a blessing.
Yeah.
Because, you know, there's handicaps, there's mental handicaps that people are born with.
Yes.
So that on the first place. And in the second place, it's sort of, you know, the emotions that are running through your brain.
Okay.
Like, if God inspires you and gives you energy and you wake up and you're energized and you're motivated, that's like a blessing sometimes. Because you can't always count on feeling happy and enlightened and motivated.
Yes.
Sometimes it really comes like a blessing.
So we have a, yes, Simone.
Question. What is a Jewish thought when it comes to like serendipity? So this idea of coincidence, this idea of like, you know, you're sitting in shul, you're walking down the street, you happen to start talking to a guy who works in your field, lo and behold, he hires you for a job. For sure.
Right. So this of course is a there's not one answer to that question. From the, if you're going to, I'll say two schools. If you're going to take from the rationalist school, there is divine providence. God helps out the Jewish people and helps out other people in direct portion of their level. Okay. Now, which means that therefore a coincidence happened. Yes. You could be in the right place at the right time. If you're going to take a Hasidic standpoint.
They call the
academic term called occasionalism, which is basically they maintain there really is no laws of nature. Laws of nature is really an illusion, and God is doing every single action. That's one action.
The challenge is,
but it doesn't leave a lot of room for free will, because then you're saying God is doing absolutely everything. That's a whole question about how to work that out. So they're very minimalistic in the free will department, because they're making God doing absolutely every single thing. So all God, right? It's all God. That's cool thoughts. From the rational standpoint, there are the laws of nature. You live there. You got to operate intelligently. Hashem can't be down for Hashem's help. It might happen. And what else might happen? It might not happen. And you can be in the right place at the right time. There is coincidence. You know, so it's not such a simple yes or no answer. It's a debate among the dominant view among the Rishonim was that if you're Avraham Avinu, yes, every part of your life Hashem is involved with, every moment. But if you're a person who's not on the Avraham Avinu level, it's proportional. Jewish people always have divine power for everybody. The Jewish nation, the Jewish people will never be destroyed.
Proportional to like doing its vote or
the level. The level, however God determines that.
The question is, why does it matter?
Well,
I think that's a whole communist argument. It's like, yeah, thinking about this stuff is like open. Like, you can think all day long, oh, God is taking, like, but why does it matter? Like, what difference does it make if there is or if there's not divine providence? What's the practical, you know, what's the practical effect?
Well, if you don't believe there's any divine providence, there's no tefillah. There's no idea of prayer.
Okay, so that's it? There's tefillah?
There'd be a lot of things. There'd be no miracles.
Right, but you...
Then you'd have to take a knife to the whole Torah. It would basically be an ethical, like Benjamin Franklin is a deist. God has no involvement in our natural affairs. God has a word. What's the natural affairs? He made the world.
Behavior-wise, what behavioral difference does it make?
That's a very good question.
Not belief-wise.
Right. They're part of something, that there's a divine presence that cares about what they do, the choices they make.
So, psychologically, it's very critical.
Open. It's open.
Open. this great home.
Oh, that makes it sound like it's... I think a lot of, basically saying that religion is like a drug.
Well, that, well, that was what this
comment
said. That religion is the up in the masses.
Oh, you're still in
character. You're still in character. You're still in character. Okay. So right, so I want to apply this back to some of the three last scenarios. A couple of them we'll talk about this a little more. Actually, we have some more. So let me just dwell upon this a little more. I'm just trying. I'm a little bit not clear if you guys can hear me. So I'm going to sort of stand over here. Okay. So the question was raised, I don't know if you can hear, about what is, if you maintain that there's no coincidences and everything God's doing, every little thing, obviously the impact is very significant. So therefore, if something bad happens to you, immediately you think that I've clearly sinned and now you want to think about what you've done. And there is an idea if something bad has happened to you, that we do check and, you know, look into our ways. Now, if you're going to take a Rishonic view, that it could be because you did something, or it could just, stuff happens. Stuff doesn't happen to the Jewish people. The Jewish people are always under divine providence as a nation, A. Two, certainly as the Ramban says, to a person who's righteous. So direct proportion. So it might happen occasionally in your life, or for the big things. Not that I got a parking spot in Manhattan, I saved myself $25 from parking. That might not be, shall we say, an act of divine providence. In other words, there's a part of us that wants to believe that every single thing that we're doing, God's involved with, because that's really called religious narcissism. God is making sure that I can save $20 and getting free parking.
But what's the difference? You said that if God is involved, then you check your deeds and you do teshuvah, if something bad happened because God is, but like, regardless, if you're a religious Jew,
yes,
you can do the mitzvot for the mitzvot's sake.
Yes, correct.
It's not that, oh, I'm only going to do mitzvot if God is, if the mitzvot have an immediate effect in my life, and if God isn't involved, I'm not going to do mitzvot, and I'm not going to sue. Like, it's not that.
Correct. What Adrian's saying is correct.
Do mitzvot for mitzvot's sake.
Right, you're not doing it for payoff. I'm not doing the mitzvot because then I'm going to get
rewarded or punished.
That's it. I'm doing it because it's the good of life itself.
Yep. Yeah. Correct. Even if God is not involved.
Correct. That's a very good point. If you have any questions, so this is a massive topic. All right, let's finish off some of our points here, and then we'll circle back to some additional stuff here. We got about 10, 15 minutes left of the class. Okay. Here's a case scenario. Jeff, the MGer, sees Orthodox Jews on the news refusing to wear masks. Is this a proper application of Ein Sof K'nal HaNes? In Brooklyn, everybody's watching the news. Why are many of our co-religious not wearing masks? What do they believe?
That God will protect them.
Could it be Rabbi Pini, a form of Avodah Zarah, that where people are putting reliance on the mask, that the mask is going to save them from this virus when everything is controlled by Hashem, and everything is decreed upon a person on Rosh Hashanah that is decreed for the year. So if a person is meant to get X, they will get X during the year.
So does the fact that we have a judgment on Rosh Hashanah, the question was raised, she says there was a judgment raised, mi yichya mi yamos, who's going to live, who's going to die? So does that mean preclude, and therefore whether I wear a mask or not will not affect anything? That's called the doctrine of fatalism. Does Judaism endorse the principle of fatalism that when I'm going to die, I'm going to die. When it's my time, it's my time. Or did Judaism say no? No. What do you guys say? We'll do a quick, raise your hand if you think that Judaism endorses fatalism by and large. So we're going to know. Fatalism. What do you guys say? Fatalism?
If you ask a guy like this, then yeah.
Yeah. Or is there a thing like, you know, is there an expiration date on everybody's back?
Hold on, there's another part to this that is not getting included in that.
Which is?
It's not about me. It's about the people around me.
Okay, well, okay.
So, like, the devotees are, I think the reality is if the number one, right, like, commandment is that we
protect life, right? Yes. Like, as Jews.
Mark and Mustafa say the most
important thing.
Yes.
Then, she even if
she's
I'm
a politician slash works way back.
I don't think God's going to fight me or whatever, or I don't care.
Right.
The person next to me or the person three away might not have the same luck, and I might be giving it to them, but it has nothing to do with sin.
Right.
It's science. And people are
sin isn't science.
Whatever that is.
The other part is there's a question of like story. And I think that's a particular issue in the Hasidic community. Is that if their rabbi or Rebbe said wear a mask, they might be more inclined to wear a mask.
Right.
In certain communities that's what's happening. Yes.
Right.
So you see different communities have different, like Curious Joel actually for a long time was very careful about
right.
And now they thought, oh, herd immunity, because they're not getting the information.
Right.
So then they gave them the information and their cases went down.
Correct.
But then there are also people like this Heshy crazy person.
Heshy Kishler.
Who is, I don't even know. But that's not like acting on behalf of the Jewish people.
Right.
Acting or like, with any like moral sense.
Right. He's acting on his team's self-interest to be able to be
a politician.
A politician. Correct.
And attack other people.
So here's the bottom line. I want to be very unequivocal about this.
Amen.
To rely upon the best example of violating, not relying upon a miracle, is not wearing a mask and not doing so COVID regulations.
The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, it says that a person's deeds are judged when they stand behind a falling wall. It's one of the circumstances
correct.
Where a person's deeds are counted in heaven.
Correct.
To see if they're deserving of the miracle.
Right, exactly. So the bottom line is we have, and Stephanie's point is well taken. Number one is that even if we want to say that we are divinely protected, let's say we are on the highest level and we get God's protection, he puts a little force field, an anti-COVID force field around us. The problem is, it's very nice, but what about everybody else? Number one, and number two is we don't assume that. The reality is we have a mitzvah of shmar kemes nafsho seichem od. You have to guard your health and well-being carefully, which means that if you are careful about your health, you can prolong your life, and if you're going to be not careful about your life, you'll reduce your life. And you have an obligation to be around as long as you can to be the best version of you. That's our human mandate.
There seems to be a correlation between anti-Zionists.
Yes. What is that? Okay. First of all, by the way, our goal is not to do clop all hate on other Jews, but I think it's critical to bring up a philosophy here. In Israel, the communities which are Haredi are having. I'm just going to sit over here. Am I in the
Yeah, you're
out.
You're
out. I'm in?
Yeah, you're in.
Okay, the bottom line is that the communities which are predominantly ultra-Orthodox already have like 10% more infection rate than the rest of the state of Israel. Now, part of it is that they live in very close quarters. Part of it is that they were late adopters, and they're still struggling with the fact is that shutting down their entire life. Their life is a very communal life. You go to shul 3 times a day. You learn a base medrash. You have large weddings. You have simchas. You shut all that down. Basically, you're putting a person in psychological isolation. It's not very brief. But the bottom line is that if you are viewing that everything, if there is no laws of nature, and therefore by extension there's no scientific study of the laws of nature, and you think that God's doing everything individually, then you don't care about a mask. And basically, it's only when God chooses that I'm going to die or not. And human power plays nothing. There is no human power. It's all an illusion from that perspective. The Rabbi Bloy perspective, the Haredi perspective, is that basically human effort and initiative is an illusion. You think you do that, but really God's working everything out to bring you success. They're reading this thing that God gave you the power, but really, it's an illusion. That's one way of reading the sukkah.
Well, they believe in effort when it comes to the mitzvot. It's the mitzvot that really.
Okay, but as far as success, all success.
It comes from the mitzvot.
Right, but it's emerging. But there's no correlation between your human initiative and going to school. Right. You doing all the practical elements
between mitzvot and life.
Correct. It's all about It's all about. So that's the bottom line. So from a religious Zionist modern Orthodox perspective, we reject that. We say that you have to do everything you can. You partner with Hashem. He gave you the mind. He gave you the opportunities. You have the obligation to use it. And if you merit, he'll give you help. That's it. And you daven for that. You do your best. You daven for the rest. That's the bottom line. But you can't bank on that. You have to act as if you won't get it. And if you get it, it's a bonus for it. You know what I'm saying? That's point number one. Point number two. In a hypothetical world, question number two. Hypothetical world, Jennifer, the MGer, is considering asking for a raise. Okay, nice thought. What would a proper application of conquering the world that Adama Rishon is told to conquer the world with the Selma Elohim be in that circumstance? How would you go about asking for a raise? Let me get call somebody in the Melissa Kidman. You're worthy of a raise.
What do you say? Well, so again, if she's worthy of the raise, then she should get it.
What will be the methodology?
She should daven first and do the best for the rest.
Daven first? Okay.
I'm not sure.
Okay. Who wants to add it? Who wants to chime in? Okay, let's have Anna Hertz. You want to go for a raise? What will be the methodology using Hashem's gift of the Tzelem Elohim and the mandate of conquering the world will be the approach to go to your boss to ask for a raise.
For Tzelem Elohim?
Yeah, utilizing your Tzelem Elohim, using your mind.
I would go to my boss with a list of all the reasons why I've accomplished over and above what my job description possibly is expected of me, and these are the reasons why I deserve a raise.
Exactly. The bottom line, you basically make the case for the raise. And in fact, you might do better. You want to add to that. You might actually first want to role play that with a person, a friend. You might want to ask another colleague in the industry if your logic is really sound, if they can actually, you know, think of any reason why you're not deserving of that.
Rabbi Blau already is off the derech, no beard, change his hat. We got trouble here.
We converted him. He's become a religious Zionist.
He's a sign of a modern Orthodox.
He's a modern Orthodox guy now. That's it.
I've been compelled. The reasoning here is so sound. I can't help but.
Rabbi, does everybody here see the thing from the nephew? Like the nephew?
Again?
Did they see the shear from the nephew, or they didn't see the video? From the Chumash.
Chaim pointed out in a couple of classes ago, his nephew, Meshi Zahav,
uh-huh,
is your nephew who, yeah, was that and then broke and became a basically a
Zionist
Haredi.
And made for an office.
All right, he's a Zionist chassid. There is such a combination. Okay, last question. Steve, the MGer, is in a fight with Martha, the MGer. What would be the Jewish approach?
That's the name of my mom.
Really?
Yeah. What will be the Jewish approach to that problem? In my 14 years of being an MG, we've had, I know it's going to be a shock, MGers who get in fights with each other. Oftentimes, MGers that go out with each other and they break up and they're both together and they both want to be in the same community, that's always a big fight. And they say, well, you can't come. I came to MG first. This is my community. It was also my community, so we have these kind of fights. So what's the way to resolve such a fight?
Duel.
What?
Just duel it out.
Duel it out. That would be the total approach.
You go to the east side.
Okay, one approach is do different communities.
Community votes on who they like more.
Right, it'll be like
You're at the wicked slate. Goodbye.
Try to resolve it.
You try to resolve. So the bottom line is that you have to, first of all, the challenging thing, what people are going to do is actually sit down in a non-confrontational way and broker reconciliation. Sometimes you might have to get a third party involved because people's emotions are too challenged, and you got to work it out. And it's very hard. It's not so simple. It's a hard area. Okay.
Do they have to the rabbis have to get involved in that kind of thing?
I have, yes. And Rabbi, yes. The answer is yes. All right, I want to put every, we're gonna before we say goodnight to our two communities live here in MG land, live here in Zoom land. It's a very hard way to teach. I got to talk about what I'm going to do this next week. I don't know. I feel pulled in both directions here. No. So,
I can't see anything from my fogged up glasses anyway.
So, right.
What are these suckers?
They're very well. Oh, yeah.
That's from Little League when I was a kid. You know? It was on my mouth now.
All right. So we're going to close out the class, and Rabbi Wiles will be going and doing some Tanya with everybody in about a couple of minutes soon. All right, guys. Here's the deal. The deal's like this. I want to throw off the class a little bit here. We'll pull it all together, guys. Let's pull it together.
We'll stick to landing. Okay.
You can conceive of the entire debate in Israel, which was then in 1948 and 2020, is a debate of what is the role of human power and Hashem's power. How you so Rabbi Blau says there's only you, only Hashem's power. He's doing everything. He's pulling all the strings, and man's involvement. You think you're working hard, but basically, Hashem. As the Pasuk says, he reads the
Pasuk. That's
it, it comes from heaven. On the other extreme, you got Aaron Zisling, who says that there is no divine anything. It's an illusion. All there is human power. And we have the middle position, which is really Rabbi Fishman, saying that, yes, God has given us a mind. The mandate we have to conquer the world, build up the land, and you have to use your seichel. And that's your main gift. But Hashem can also give divine providence. So it works. And if you work properly, Hashem will give you gifts. Certainly Jewish people will get it to divine help. But it's only going to be if you are a partner with Hashem, not saying that I'm going to sit back and having Hashem to FedEx all the goodies in. That's wrong. And that's a violation of Ein Sof Kol Ha'Neis. The Talmud says those who rely upon a miracle will not get a miracle.
They'll get judged.
So, and Avraham Avinu, our founding father, in contrast, you know, agreed with, or Ben Gurion agreed with him, is that if you're in a dangerous neighborhood, even if God has promised you the land, you got to get yourself an army of 318 trained men. And they are there to ensure that Jewish destiny does not become extinguished, because that is a possibility, because we're not fatalists. It doesn't have to be. Doesn't have to end that way. You have to put in your effort. Right. It's up to you. Now, interesting. One can assume that in that event, we see from Yaakov that when he had to deal with his brother Esav, he did three things. He prepared for war. He did diplomacy by giving gifts, and he prayed. He represents the balanced approach. Battle, diplomacy, tefillah. That's the Jewish way. Not just tefillah, not just war, not just diplomacy. You got to, you know, we're not also pacifists. There is a time for war. We're getting Kohelet. Time for peace, time for war. And you got to be prepared. You got to know how to do it. And that really represents, and this struggle of this one core concept explains the state of Israel of 1948 and the state of Israel of 2020, and not just state of Israel. The state of the Jewish people. This issue of these questions is really, because really they're arguing us what really all came in 1948 to say, who is going to be the new Jew? Rabbi Blois says, why mean the new Jew? We should be the Jew of Europe, and that's it. Take a passive, diaspora-oriented approach. Then you had Aaron Zisli, yeah, new Jew, we're going to get rid of this garbage, we want to build up the land of Israel, that's our land. And that's a new approach. Slight to the right of Zisling is Ben Gurion. Ben Gurion says, no. The Jewish values, morals of the Tanakh, that's sacred. And that really should be our governing values. Halakha does not have to be a governing values. But I can't make, what he wanted to do was to create a new Shulchan Aruch. He wanted all the scholars to create a new Shulchan Aruch. That, of course, was not realized. But he recognized, or he, you know, he's a much more conflicted character. On one hand, there is a God, there is Jewish destiny, and how to work these things out, never worked it out completely, struggled with that. And then for political reasons, he, as Daphne so eloquently said, had to do what? Had to figure out a way to keep all these warring tribes around the Shabbos table, as it were, because if we don't do that, we're not going to have the state of Israel, and we're, by extension, not going to have a Jewish people. One can make the argument, if there was no state of Israel in 1948, and we just had the Holocaust, the Jewish people would be just completely collapsed into depression and assimilation, and the Jewish people would basically self-annihilate. So what Ben-Gurion did was he recognized he had the totality of the Jewish future on his shoulders. So the jettison the Torah part, he said, you can't do that. And he would often give Musar rebuke to religious Zionists based on verses in Tanakh. You're not acting justly. You're speaking Lashon Hara. Or he knew the Tanakh very well. He knew all the parts of the Talmud that supported his position very well. And he was a feisty guy. He didn't maintain that you had to be bound by ritual law. He felt that was critical for the Jewish people at a certain phase. We, quote unquote, have outgrown it. That was his position. And then, of course, you have Fishman, which is embracing modernity, but maintaining the core principle of tradition, which is a modern Orthodox thing. And therefore, we have to be strategic, like Aaron Zisling, to build up the land. But we do not deny the eternity of the Torah and the vision of the covenant of Avram. And it's our obligation to try to find a way to bring that into, to partner with Hashem, to bring that into being. And that's his vision. And that represents these, and the variations of those characters represent the Jewish people today. Who's the Jew? Basically, you say is, who is the Jew? What is the covenant? What is the role of human power? What is the Yom of God's involvement? And those elements, how you organize that, prioritize that, it's all, you know, reform Jew, conserve Jew, reconstructionist, renewal, kibbutznik, secular, traditional. You have all the varieties are struggling with the same issue. These are the issues of the Jewish people. Always were, always will be. Always will be. Well, it doesn't mean that there'll be a resolution. There'll be a master teacher to find that right, perfect blend. Okay, questions. We've got a couple minutes left. Questions on this stuff. This is now. Let me take it to the whole perspective here. This is the beginning of our senior fellowship. Okay, we have a beautiful infographic produced by Rachel and Lisa. You see on the first page. This is the promise, and we're going to take classes from the promise of Avram Avinu. You see that Avram and Ben-Gurion had similar issues, different issues. They had to negotiate with people, etc. And we're going to take it through the various phases, 10 steps of redemption. And that's going to be our journey. But that battle for the soul of Israel, is the battle of the soul of Israel is really a double entendre. It's a battle for the soul of Israel, the state of Israel, and it's a battle for the soul of Israel, the Jewish people. So I thought we have questions. You have a question?
I have an announcement.
Announcement?
No. Yeah. There are time
frames. Yeah.
Okay. In 2 weeks, we thought that the Zionist conversation might have been something from the past. But alas, in 2 weeks is the World Zionist Congress.
Yes.
And so I just want to let people know that, and you could watch some of it, unclear yet how. But the day before, my office and I, are with the American Zionist Movement, are going to be hosting a webinar on what is going to happen at the World Zionist Congress. So
cool.
I will share the information in the WhatsApp group.
Nice.
Because that is a way to continue this conversation. Also, if anyone wants to come to the Jewish Federation of North America General Assembly, it is free and online, and I will send that to you.
Very nice. Very good. All right, guys. Okay, so far as live versus Zoom, we have to work this out because we're sort of struggling here with our two communities here. All right, so we're gonna continue with Rabbi Wild with Tanya in a couple of minutes, and stay tuned.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Penny. Be well.
Thanks, Rabbi.
See you soon.
Thank you.